We actually looked at this verse on Friday night, didn't we? This was kind of our focus. So I'm trying to follow a theme here of just of spiritual growth. And thing here that I like about this verse, I'm going to get this up a little bit closer. Thank you. Good tech man. All right. The thing I like about this verse is because it kind of communicates, we don't have a whole lot of information about Jesus' teenage years, right? But this one verse sort of communicates that God the Father had a four-dimensional growth plan for his son, right? That Jesus would grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And you think about, you know, we talk about growing in wisdom and how that requires humility, growing in stature. For some of us, that's done. For some of you, it's, you know, you really are growing in stature. For some of us, we're sort of on the other side of the stature. But you're growing physically, and that requires self-control. And then growing in favor with God, that's obviously spiritual growth. And then growing in favor with men, that's social growth. We talked about the importance of love, you know, in relationships. Well, the one thing I want to focus on this morning in more depth is the whole idea of spiritual growth. Okay? How many want to grow spiritually? Should every hand be up? Yes, I hope because you're here, you want to grow spiritually. That's why you're here. Because you want to grow spiritually and please your Heavenly Father. Right? Now, it's easy to measure physical growth because there's an absolute standard for physical growth. Have your parents ever, like, put you against a wall? You know, they do this kind of thing where you stand against the wall and then draw the line, put the date on it, you know, and you do it again, and you do it again, and you're sort of growing up. And there's an absolute standard sort of left on the wall of your growth. And you can use a growth chart, or you can use what I like to use. I use a tape measure, so I'll just have my kids stand up and then I'll go like, okay, let's see how you've grown. We'll use our little tape measure here. But the point is, you know, this is an absolute standard for measuring physical growth. This thing really whips back fast. Right? And just like there is an absolute standard for physical growth, there's an absolute standard for spiritual growth. You know, how do we measure spiritual growth? How do we know we're growing spiritually? So one of the things I'm really going to kind of dig into this morning is the whole concept of spiritual growth. You know, how do we know we're growing spiritually? What's the absolute standard for that? Because God has a growth plan for each one of us. There's a big idea in the growth plan, and then he sort of has a tailored plan for each one of us to grow spiritually. But spiritual growth begins with a new birth, right? There we go. Just like, you know, when you think about physical growth begins with a conception, right? Life begins at conception. You have the egg, you have the sperm, we know how life begins, and you start out as a single cell, right? Life begins at conception. And that's kind of one of the things that amazes me about Christmas. Whenever I think about Christmas and the significance of it, one of the things that really sort of blows my mind about Christmas is to think about Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, humbling himself. I try to imagine Jesus Christ as a, I don't know if it sounds, but a single cell beginning life, his human life as a single cell in the womb of a virgin, right? And that's just an amazing concept. The creator of the universe, the creator of Mary himself, you know, enters our world and begins life like that. But life begins at conception and physical growth. And spiritual growth also has a conception, begins with a conception, you know, because the word of God is compared to a seed, right? Like a seed that is planted into our hearts. Whenever we hear the scriptures, whenever we read the scriptures, the word of God is like that seed that gets planted in our hearts. You know, oftentimes in scripture, like the parable of the sower, right? The Word of God is compared to a seed that is sown, and it falls on good soil, and it grows. Sometimes it falls on rocks, and then it dies. But the Word of God is compared to a seed that is planted in us. And then the Holy Spirit is there, and the Holy Spirit really sort of gives life to that seed. It's like a spiritual conception. It gives life to that seed, and it comes alive in us. And God is beginning His work of new birth in us. Jesus said in John 3, verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And this verse from 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, that's the Word of God, through the living and enduring Word of God. When I think about my own salvation and how I came to Christ, I was probably about 14 years old. I always believed in God. As far back as I can remember, I remember never having any doubts about the existence of God, believing in God. But I did not know salvation in Christ. That was sort of the thing that was missing for me, you know, how to connect with God through Jesus Christ. And my mother became a Christian, and she was like very aggressive trying to lead, you know, bring us to a relationship with Christ. And I used to have to watch, she made me watch on television Billy Graham crusades. I don't know, you know, now it's Franklin Graham, the son who's sort of taking over the ministry, but back when I was watching TV, it was Billy Graham, okay? And she used to make me watch Billy Graham on television. And it wasn't time I would just sit there, and you know, it just kind of passed over me, because I was made to sit there, so I didn't really want to be there, but most of it just went by me. But he was telling a story one time about Jesus being crucified, and there was a thief on his right, and a thief on his left, and you know, one thief is sort of mocking Jesus, and saying, you know, and then the other one actually comes to Jesus' defense. He tells the other thief, basically, hey, shut up, you know, you and I deserve to die, we're criminals. And then he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turns to him and says, this day, today, you shall be with me in paradise. I don't know, but that seed from the Word of God was just planted in my brain and planted in my heart. I couldn't get it out. I just kept thinking, paradise. I want to go to paradise when I die. I want to be in paradise. And the Holy Spirit just took that word and made it come alive in me. That's what I'm saying. It was like a spiritual conception that God was beginning to work in my heart. And then it kind of, for several months, almost like a pregnancy, for several months, you know, I was thinking about God and how to connect with God through Christ. And I was reading this little book about heaven and the angels, and it had a little prayer at the end. You say this prayer, you know, confess your sins and accept Christ as your Savior. So I knelt down by my bed and I said that prayer. And I think at that moment, that new birth took place. I was born again by the living and enduring Word of God. But that's where the spiritual growth journey begins. It begins with this new birth, right? We're born again. And then we go on and we grow. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. So we start out as spiritual babies, right? We're born again and we grow. And God has a growth plan, a spiritual growth plan for us. And I want to talk about the two most important things about that growth plan and then get into some of the specifics. But the second part of this would be this. The growth plan really focuses on a person. Okay, it's all about a person. Spiritual growth is all about the person of Jesus Christ. When I talk about the absolute standard, right, for physical growth, there's an absolute standard. Here, the absolute standard for spiritual growth is Jesus. Is Jesus Christ. The question is, are we becoming more and more like Jesus? That's how we really measure spiritual growth. Romans 8:29 says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God has given us a destiny to become like his Son, Jesus Christ, to be conformed to his image. How many of you have watched the movie Prince of Persia, Sands of Time. Yeah, it's a good movie. I like it. After watching that movie, I was watching with my son Timothy, and the movie was over. I said, Timothy, I don't know if you know this, but this movie teaches existentialism. Yeah, he did the same. He's like, what? Yeah, what's that? Okay, let me explain it to you. Did you notice the two times in the movie, Prince Gaskin says to the princess, we create our own destiny. No, I didn't notice that. Okay, we watched it again. I said, let me point this out to you. So, there it is. The movie teaches existentialism. You know what existentialism is? You go out, you create your own destiny. There's a phrase they have for existentialism. Existence precedes essence. In other words, you show up in this world, you exist, and then you got to go out and find your essence. Why are you go out and create your own destiny, that sort of thing. And that's the worldview that's prevalent in our culture today, existentialism. And I said, Tim, that is not true. You do not create your own destiny. If you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, God the Father has predestined you to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's His goal for you. That's His spiritual growth plan. That's it. That's the ultimate standard. God is working in your life for one big purpose, to conform you into the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me give you, give you a few more verses that sort of confirm that. The Apostle Paul wrote, and he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 1 Peter 2:21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps, which is to become like Christ. And then this verse here, 1 John 2:6. Whoever claims to live in God must walk, or must live, as Jesus walked. Now when we think about becoming like Christ, what does that really mean? How do we measure that? When I think about becoming like Christ, I think about two sort of aspects of becoming like Christ. Okay. And there's my favorite picture of Jesus coming out of a tomb. But when we talk about being conformed to the likeness of Christ, there's two things there. It's being conforming to His likeness, which means character, becoming like Christ in character, and then becoming like Christ in our actions. Okay. So God's purpose is for us to become like Jesus Christ in our character and in our actions. We remain the unique individuals that God created us to be. He created us as each one of us, unique. Right? But what He wants to add onto us is the likeness of His Son in character and in action. So let's think about the character of Christ. When we think about the character of Christ, I'm going to point out what I think are sort of three major things about the character of Christ that God the Father is working into us, His faith children. Okay? And the first characteristic of Christ that I see here is obedience. Okay? Christ was obedient to His Heavenly Father. Right? A couple of scriptures that will confirm that. Hebrews 10 here says, when Christ came into the world, He said, I have come to do Your will, O God. He offered Himself in perfect submission, perfect obedience to His Heavenly Father. When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying, the whole stress, the whole weight of the crucifixion is bearing down upon Him, and the little capillaries up in his forehead here bursting, and he's sweating drops of blood. He's under such incredible pressure, physically and emotionally. And in that intense pressure, when probably you and I would give in, Jesus says, he prays, right? And he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, take it away, Dad. But if not, I'm here to obey you perfectly. Not your will, not my will, but yours be done. So Christ shows us that what to be conformed into his likeness, his character, means obedience. Right? That's obedience ultimately to God. That's obedience to the authorities that God has placed over us, which could be, yes, your parents, your boss, I don't know, whoever's in authority over you, government, whatever. We are, whenever we obey those authorities, we're obeying God. But ultimately, it's God that we obey. Right? Second aspect of Christ's character, wrong way, is holiness. When we look at Jesus, obviously, he lived perfect holiness for us. And some scriptures that point that out, and I kind of chose one that's very unusual here. I'm using the witness of a demon to actually establish the holiness of Christ, because this demon is about to be cast out, but it says, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Normally demons probably lie, but this time in the presence of Christ, they always tell the truth. And this one's, "You are the Holy One of God." And then 1 John 3:5, Jesus appeared so that he might take away our sins. And it says underneath there, "And in him is no sin." Jesus lived the perfect, holy life. Holiness has to do with separation from sin. You know, you separate yourself from sinful attitudes, sinful behaviors. Right? That's the whole idea behind holiness. So Christ, in his character, was holy. And if we're being conformed in the likeness of Christ, we should be becoming holier, holier people. And the third one here, about Christ's character, would be love. When we look at Jesus, we see perfect love. Perfect love. Right? Scriptures tell us that God is love. Right? God's holy, and God is love. When Jesus, you will find this quite often, a description of Jesus, that he feels compassion. And here's one example. When Jesus saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Jesus was moved with compassion. When Jesus healed people, it really wasn't because he was out to prove that he was God in the flesh. Like, okay, let me just prove I'm God and I'll heal. We kind of miss something there, because every time Jesus healed, almost every time, it talks about him being moved with compassion. There's this feeling in him for human suffering, and he wants to alleviate. You know, he's moved with compassion, and he heals people. He's moved with compassion, and he teaches people. He's moved with compassion, and he feeds people. And Jesus is moved with compassion. This is the kind of compassion that God the Father wants to put inside of us. And love. Well, compassion is really an aspect of love. The other verses here that talk about love come from John, verses that we're familiar with. Jesus says, "Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." What you can't read there, it says, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." So that's love. What does love do? Love sacrifices itself for the betterment of other people. Jesus lived a life of perfect love. He loved God perfectly. He loved his neighbor perfectly. He's an example of perfect love. So when God the Father wants to reproduce in us the character of Christ, he's doing three things, right? He wants to reproduce in us the obedience of Christ, the holiness of Christ, and his just awesome self-sacrificing love, his compassion. That's what God the Father wants to do in us. Okay? So, I think Christ's character is doing those things in us. Now, what about his actions? The actions of Christ. Okay? We'll just take a look at his actions. Two verses that kind of really capture the actions of Christ. You could sort of sum it up this way as far as the actions of Christ. Jesus gives a command. He says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." So whenever we're doing that, whenever we're involved in that, we are doing the actions of Christ. When we look at the ministry of Christ, when he went around, it says this in Matthew 10, Jesus went through all the towns and cities, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and sickness. And the other verse there, Peter says to Cornelius, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good.
and healing all who are under the power of the devil, because God was with him. So here we see Jesus, right? We see the actions of Christ. These are the actions that God the Father wants to reproduce, you know, through us. Right? Which would be, you know, just sharing the good news with the people, doing good. You know, when it talks about healing, that could actually be, you know, I mean, you might actually pray for someone in healing, but I tend to think of it as the things that Christian missionaries did whenever they went out all over the world preaching the gospel. They usually did two things to help the people wherever they were, right? Two things they usually did. They built schools to help people with education, and they built hospitals, right, to help people who needed healing. So, you know, any time that we're involved in these things, we're preaching the gospel and we're doing social work, we're doing good deeds, you know, we're doing the actions of Christ, right? So, God wants to produce this in us. I have an example, sort of an example of, wrong direction here, of kind of applying this, these three character traits, the obedience, the holiness, and the love, and the actions of Christ. Just taking one example here from Matthew 5, 38 through 42. Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you," there's a distinction there. He's saying, "You have heard that it was said, do this." And that's actually something from the Old Testament. "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your pants as well." That's my modern interpretation. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, because actually biblically they were talking about take the tunic and then take the undergarment as well, which would leave you basically naked. So if someone forces you to go 1 mile, what do? Go the extra mile. Go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. If we think about the character of Christ, just think about obedience, becoming obedient like Christ. Any time that there's a command in Scripture, that is something for us to obey. Okay, so there are commands here, and I put those in blue. The commands are in blue. What are we supposed to do? Do not resist. Turn. Go. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Do not turn away. It just kind of reminds me of, these are the commands that we're supposed to obey, right? And again, these are sort of personal things. What Jesus is actually teaching here, I put this in context, Jesus is teaching that he's actually taking a limited retaliation, which is eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And he's saying, you don't even do limited retaliation. You live a life of non-retaliation. If you want to be like Christ, if you want to be conformed into the image of Christ, it's not eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You do something bad to me, I do something back to you that's bad. No, you, if you want to be like me, you're going to live a life of non-retaliation. So that's what Jesus is changing there when he says, you know, I've heard it said, but I tell you. So to live a life of obedience like Christ is really living a life of non-retaliation, and that's hard, isn't it? When somebody does something wrong to you, your natural instinct is, I want to get you back, right? But Jesus says, non-retaliation. Turn to him who wants, somebody wants to borrow from you. That's a hard one too, you know, when somebody wants to borrow from you, give it to them. Give to the one who asks you. When we think about holiness, holiness would be living that life of non-retaliation that Jesus points out here. And as far as love, love would be in this as well. Love is forgiving. Right? Forgive those who do wrong to you. There is, in Romans 12:19, it says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." So we leave it in God's hands. That's how we're becoming conformed to the image of Christ. You know? That's how you know you're sort of becoming more and more like Jesus, if
if somebody does something to you and you don't retaliate in kind, or you do not turn away from someone who needs something from you. I was driving home from church one day, and my wife in the car, and we stopped at a light, and there was a homeless man standing there, you know, with one of those little cardboard signs, I'm homeless, can you give me some money? And he was looking at us. This is not to criticize my wife, because I love her, but she said to me, she said, don't look at him. I said, Sandy, we just came from church. And they actually used that verse, do not turn away from one who wants to bother you. Ooh. You like it. I'm going to look at him. So I looked at him. I looked him in the eyes. You know what? I started to feel compassion. Sandy, that could be you and me. Would you want people to turn away? If we're going to be more like, I didn't say all this to her. I didn't tell her all that, otherwise she would have been anything. But anyway, I'm just, you know, if we're becoming more and more like Jesus, right, in love and obedience and holiness, we look that person in the eye. You are, you know, you are made in the image of God. How can I help you? I mean, I give what I can, okay? I got change in my pocket here, you know. I even thought about taking them home with me. But my wife wasn't ready for that, so I just didn't know this. I felt like God was saying that, but I kind of resisted. I don't know if I should. I was just thinking, I'll let him sleep in my garage tonight because it's cold. But maybe I'll be there someday. But it's all part of being conformed to the likeness of Christ. Right? Are we growing more and more like Him? I'll skip that one. Yes. That's my son. My handsome son. He's 14. See, when God the Father looks at us, He wants to see His son in us. Normally, children resemble their parents. Okay, I've been able to see a couple of you stand next to your parents and go, yeah, I see a resemblance there, right? If you look at my son, Timothy, I don't know, does he resemble me? Do you see any sort of father-son resemblance there? Somebody going, yeah, okay. You can tell me later what you think it is. I'm not sure exactly, but you know, like father, like son, I hope that you see, maybe he's got my nose, not like halfway there, I'm not sure. My eyes, maybe. He's actually taller than me, so. But maybe he looks more like this beautiful woman, my wife. Oh, do you see something of my wife in him? Yeah, there's a resemblance there. Nose, eyes, maybe. Okay, but, you know, you see the resemblance, right? You know, and somebody will say, oh, yeah, you've got your father's eyes, or, you know, you've got your mother's ears, or I remember when I was 14 years old in a camp, and some guy said to me, I don't know why he said this, he said, you've got your mother's legs. To this day, I don't know if that was an insult or a compliment. I couldn't figure out when he would sell my mother's legs. But I remember it to this day. You know, but see, when God the Father looks at us, He's looking at us and He wants to see the characteristics of His Son in us. You know, God the Father, it's like the God the Father comes up to us and He's looking at us. He's looking at us. Hmm. You know what? Mary, I see my son. I see his obedience. I see his compassion. I like that. I see my son in you. And God the Father, He's looking at us. And He says, you know, you are the unique individual I made you to be. And I love you like that. But I'm looking for my son in you. I want to see that obedience, that holiness, that compassion. in you. And that's what God's working into us. That's what spiritual growth is all about. God is reproducing His Son in us. Well, in order for the Son to be reproduced in us, we need power. This is actually my third point, okay? Power. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to really do this work in us. We have to rely upon the power of the Spirit. You know, everything has a power of life in it, right? From that conception, that single cell, there's a power of life in there that takes over, and you grow and you become who you are. There's this biotic power that's in the genetic material that makes things grow. And it's amazing. I don't know how many of you have been out to... I went out to California many years ago and I saw the giant sequoia trees out there. Have you ever been out there? I thought it was amazing. It's incredible. It's the largest living thing on the planet. It was huge. And then you go and you pick up the seed from that. And did you see one of the seeds from those things? They're like an oatmeal flake, the seed from which that grows. It's amazing. Just think of the power in that tiny little oat flake thing. Over 1,000 years, grow that tree. I don't know, it just amazes me. But there's that power of life inside there to grow things. We have a power of life within us to grow us, to make us into the image of Christ. That power of life is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not just a power, the Holy Spirit's a person, but He is there within us to grow us into the image of Christ. Acts 1:8. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Jesus did His ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? When he was baptized in the water, the Holy Spirit came on Him. When He began His public ministry, He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the good news, heal the sick, and do all of these things." So Jesus is really our example, really, of what it means to be sort of a Holy Spirit-empowered person. The Holy Spirit comes on us, empowers us, and the Holy Spirit is working to conform us to the image of Christ. You know, think about when you received Christ, you did receive the Holy Spirit. But how many of us are really kind of aware, I think, of the powerful potential of the Holy Spirit within us? I was reading a book recently that just kind of reminded me of that. And I wanted to read a quote from here. This is a book. Anybody ever hear of Francis Chan? Okay, yeah. I like Francis Chan. This is his book, Forgotten God. Okay? Reversing Our Tragic Neglect of the Holy Spirit. And he writes, I wanted to read something from him, but he talks about, he makes two illustrations in here that I thought really kind of captured my interest. He talks about just the power of the Spirit. He says, this may be a silly illustration, but if I told you I had an encounter with God, and He entered my body and gave me supernatural ability to play basketball, wouldn't you expect to see an amazing improvement in my jump shot, my defense, and my speed on the court? After all, this is God we're talking about. And if you saw no change in my athleticism, wouldn't you question the validity of my encounter? I just think it's interesting because he said, you know, imagine that. God gives you a supernatural ability to play a sport. Well, you're probably going to play it better than anybody else, right? That's what you'd expect. I mean, and God gives us a supernatural ability in the Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit producing in us? He's reproducing the life of Christ. And then he says this, and this is kind of a funny one. He talks about a caterpillar. And he says this, years ago when a random thought came into my head, I decided to share it with my wife. Have you ever wondered what caterpillars think about? I asked. Not surprisingly, she said, no. I then proceeded to tell her about the confusion I imagined a caterpillar must experience. For all its caterpillar life, it crawls around a small patch of dirt, up and down a few plants. Then one day, it takes a nap. A long nap. And then, what in the world must go through its head when it wakes up to discover it can fly? What happened to its dirty, plump little worm body? What does it think when it sees a tiny new body with gorgeous wings? As believers, we ought to experience this same kind of astonishment when the Holy Spirit enters our bodies. We should be stunned in disbelief over becoming a new creation with the Spirit living in us. As a caterpillar finds its new ability to fly, we should be thrilled over our Spirit-empowered ability to live differently and faithfully. It really is an astonishing truth that the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. That's kind of made me think about, you know, we do have, our bodies are our temples, sanctuaries of the Holy Spirit, and the very Spirit of God comes inside of us. And He's there to transform us from the inside out. And that's the whole thing with sanctification, is being transformed from the inside out by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, conforming us into the likeness of Christ, changing us. Right? So we need that power from the Holy Spirit. I noticed on your sort of rotating prayer requests on the website, the church website, I got this off there. It says this: pray that English congregation members will stay in the power and control of the Holy Spirit in all aspects of their lives and be a witness for Christ. I like that. It's a good prayer. When I'm praying about this, I will pray something like this, you know, Holy Spirit, fill me with the fruit of your character, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, all those good things. Holy Spirit, fill me with the fruit of your character and empower me to do the works that God the Father has prepared for me to do. I pray that every day and really trust that the Holy Spirit is reproducing in me the character of Jesus Christ and empowering me just every day to be a witness for Him wherever I am, you know, whoever I come in contact with. So, spiritual growth plan, focus on Jesus, it's all about Jesus, becoming like Him. The power of the Holy Spirit is there to enable that to happen. And the other thing here is this. Part of your spiritual growth plan has to be the practices. This is how we really cooperate with the Holy Spirit working in our life. 1 Timothy 4, 7-8 says, have nothing to do with godless myths. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. And what you can write in that blank space there is the word gymnasium. Because the word for train here, training, in the Greek language is the word gymnasium. What do you do in a gymnasium? Yeah, you work out. It's a place you train your body. You might think of the church in a way as a spiritual gymnasium. You know, when you come here, you're working out. You're working out your spiritual life in this spiritual gymnasium. And there are all the spiritual practices, the means of grace that we use to grow spiritually. And here they are. Not these things we know, but sometimes we just fail to practice them as we should. I just put down here 7 spiritual practices. Obviously, prayer is a spiritual practice. I think we all know we probably need to spend more time in prayer than we do. But prayer is an important link to God. It's acknowledging our humility, our dependence on God. So we spend time in prayer every day. Studying, meditating on, and obeying, most importantly, obeying the Word of God is an essential spiritual discipline for us. That's why it's so important to come Friday night, to be in the youth group, to come Sunday morning, to attend Sunday school class, to not just that, but to have your own personal devotional time every day. And I would hope that, you know, the Holy Spirit is working in you and moving in you, and that every day you have that commitment to maintain a personal devotional life. I know it's hard. My kids get up like, I don't know why my son gets up like 5 o'clock in the morning to get ready for school, but they're out of the door by 6:30. But I try to encourage them, hey, how about 5 minutes, you know, a little devotional time in the morning, just get focused on God. So prayer, obeying the Word of God, I put down there the practice of Lectio Divina, but that's kind of like a special practice, an ancient practice of meditating on the Word of God and praying through the Word of God. And you could learn that whole thing sometime. The ships, I call them the ships, necessary for spiritual growth. Worship is necessary for spiritual growth, right? Fellowship, being in connection and communion with other believers, that's so important. And stewardship. And we may not think about, but stewardship is how you, Jesus told parables about this, how you manage your life, how you manage your resources, how you manage your money, your time. All of that stewardship is a spiritual discipline. It involves tithing and things like that. Service is a spiritual discipline. Servant leadership is growth into Christ-likeness. And finally, I really put like being a witness as spiritual discipline. I know being a witness means really living a life 24/7 of being a witness. But think of it also as kind of a spiritual discipline, sharing your faith as a spiritual discipline. Okay, let's say you go to the Mall of Louisiana. I don't know, do you have an Apple store in there?
Yeah, okay.
It's like my favorite store, Apple store. Let's say you go to the Apple store in the Mall of Louisiana, and you get there, and they're selling a 64 gigabyte iPod Touch for $10 for the next 2 hours. Wow! What's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to buy one. Good. You can only buy one. You only want to buy one. All right. You buy one. What's the second thing you're going to do? Call your friends. Exactly. You get on your cell phone. Johnny, you get down here. You won't believe it. 64 gigabyte iPod Touch. Selling $10. You got 2 hours. Get down here, man. And you go on, start calling everybody, right? Hey, it's only an iPod Touch. It's just a gadget. Don't you have something more important than that? More valuable than that that you possess? That you could share with your friends? I think you do. Yeah, we have salvation in Jesus Christ. We have forgiveness of sins in Christ. We have eternal life. Isn't that something much more valuable? I know it's sometimes hard, but think of it that way. Think of having something so valuable that you absolutely must communicate it with your friends somehow, some way. But it is, in a way, I'm looking at it as a spiritual discipline that you're going to do that. I put at the bottom down there, you can't really see it, but it says trials. Trials are an important context for spiritual growth. Okay, God's going to take us through difficulties and trials, and those are kind of like accelerated times of spiritual growth. Every time I've ever been in a trial, I think my faith has taken like a big quantum leap forward. You know, some of you are shaking your heads like, yeah, I know what you mean. If you haven't been there, you will be Sunday. But God uses trials to really grow us spiritually and conform us into the image of Christ. Well, okay. Let me just finish out this way. Spiritual growth begins with ABC. ABC. Okay? The spiritual journey begins, I'm just going to say, with an ABC. Okay? A is admit. It's like going back to the new birth at the beginning where I started. We need to get on this spiritual growth path, to connect with God, it starts with A. Admit that we are sinners. Admit that our sin separates us from God. And admitting that means confession. And confession basically is agreeing with God. You know, I agree with God about my condition, that I'm a sinner separated from Him. So, A. B would be believe. Believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Believe that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. Now, you've probably heard this before. I don't know. I'm probably not the first one to do this. But when I thought about coming down here to Baton Rouge, did I say that? I know it's Baton Rouge, but I learned French, so I call it Baton Rouge. Sounds more romantic. But see, I learned that Baton Rouge means bloody red stick. Now, I thought, why would they call a city Red Stick? That's just kind of really unusual. I don't know if I got history right, but supposedly history is something like this. Okay, back in 1700, I think, some French explorers came up here and they found these poles stuck in the ground, smeared with blood. and they mark the boundary between the tribal hunting grounds. That's what I read. Okay. I don't know if I'm right or wrong. That's what I read. And I thought, bloody stick. You know, I'm saved by two bloody sticks like this. You know, Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. His blood was shed to cleanse me and to forgive me. I'm saved by the bloody cross that Jesus Christ died on. That's my salvation in Christ. I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe in Christ and the sacrifice that He paid on the cross for me. And then I make a choice. I have to make a choice. I choose to follow Jesus Christ. I choose that salvation. I choose to make Him the Lord of my life, and for the rest of my life, I'm committing my life to Him, to follow Him, to pursue His plan for my life. I choose to surrender my life to Jesus Christ. And then, the plus D is just to develop your spiritual growth plan. You know, once you accept Christ, you've got to get plugged into the body of Christ. You will grow there. You need that support from your spiritual family. You develop a devotional life. You practice the spiritual disciplines that we just covered, and you begin to grow spiritually. And that's where your spiritual growth journey begins. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much that You have provided a way for us to come into a relationship with You. Through the cross, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank You so much that You humbled Yourself. Let's remember at Christmas how You humbled Yourself. You became incarnate. The Word of God made flesh. You entered our world. And You suffered and died on that cross, sacrificing Your life for us. And Your blood was shed as the payment for our sins to cleanse us. Jesus, we thank You so much for the sacrifice of Your life for us. We worship You and we offer our lives back to You as the living sacrifices that please You. Lord, take us. Take us. Use us this morning. Lord, we thank You that You have a growth plan for us, and that growth plan is to focus on Your Son, to be conformed more and more into His likeness. Holy Spirit, we want You to do that. We offer ourselves to You and ask You through Your power to transform us from the inside out, to change us more and more into the obedience of Christ, the holiness of Christ, the love of Christ, and to do the good works that He did. Lord, we thank You. You're awesome. We just want to say how much we love You and thank You for what You've done for us. And the thing that really pleases You is that we offer ourselves back to You as the living sacrifices. Lord, thank You so much. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.